Turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, as Pastor Bernard mentioned, I'm going to preach on the subject of friendship in light of an upcoming conference, and I have five messages, so I'm sort of using you folks as, I wouldn't say guinea pig, but a test model. How's that? A test model. But the subject of friendship is a very practical subject and relevant. I think it was Kevin DeYoung said, there's more in our Bible about friends than about marriage and family. I don't know if that's true, but it's a thought. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Let's again go to the Lord. Dear God and Father, we again are coming as children who are conscious that without you we can do nothing. We are coming, Lord, we trust with a spirit of humility, a sense of utter dependence. We're coming, Lord, acknowledging that you are the God who can give grace where we need grace, even listening, helping grace. We know, Lord, if we are to profit from your word, you must give us the grace we need to listen, to have ears that hear. And so we ask you to come and show us that you are the prayer-hearing God, the God who loves to give to his children, and that we would profit today. We believe your word is the word that saves sinners, but also sanctifies sinners. And so we plead, Lord, that you would continue to mold us and shape us and bring us into greater likeness to your Son. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. According to the Bible, we were made for friendship. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And while that first friendship was a marriage friendship, friendship is bigger than marriage. It involves both genders and all ages, men, women, teenagers, and children. And most people have a sense they need and they want friends. I think it's part of our image-bearing capacity. We were made to reflect God, and God is a relational being. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's the big question we certainly need to answer, or at least ask and hopefully answer. It's one of life's most important identity questions. What is a friend? What is a friend? And thankfully, the Bible has a lot to say about friendship. The Bible has actually been called a book of friendship. We get introduced to a wonderful God-given gift of friends in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 shows us the tragic wreckage of friendship. And when we come to Genesis 4 onward, we are exposed to broken friendships, but also restored and enhanced friendships because of the gospel. Now, when most people think of friends, they often think of what they do together, right? Friends go to football games, or they go fishing or shopping or taking their children to the zoo, watching a movie, playing nine holes of golf. But the Bible's concept of friendship isn't so much about what we do, but who we are. A faithful friend who can find. And there's one thing that shapes and characterizes a biblical, a Christian, a spiritual, a covenant friendship, whatever you want to call it, in terms of distinguishing it from the world's friendships, and that is the grace of love. Love initiates, love fosters, And love keeps friends. Love initiates, fosters, I should add, maintains, and keeps friends. And I want to examine this friendship grace of love from three simple perspectives. Friendship love emphasized, friendship loved explained, and then friendship love qualified. So that's where we want to go in terms of broad structure. Friendship love emphasized, friendship love explained, and friendship love qualified. So let's begin. Number one, friendship love emphasized. You probably, maybe most of you haven't, but way back in the 1980s, American singer Tina Turner had a song, What Love Got to Do With It. That was the title of the song. And I don't think by that song she wanted us to think all that positively about love, at least what she thought love was, but she was rather questioning its worth, or is it really worth a relationship or having a relationship? But if we ask that question in terms of marriage or friendship, what does love have to do with it? I think we could say everything. Love is an essential and foundational grace for relationships in general, for marriage in particular, and also for friends. Living up in northern Canada or the Arctic, sometimes the night sky can be wonderfully brightened by the northern lights, which are blue and green and red and yellow. I forget all the colors, but they can dance in the sky. And if you read your Bible, you will see a spectacular display of love again and again in brightest colors. God puts a spectacular display of love at the cross, in the church, hopefully, in our marriages, and in our friendships. And that really shouldn't surprise us. God is love. And he wants every Christian to love the way he loves. And again, we're reflecting God. God is a God of love. Think of Colossians 3:14, put on love. Philippians 1:9, abound in love. Hebrews 13:1, continue in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, increase in love. 1 Peter 4, be fervent in love. The Apostle Paul in two places gives what you could call a Northern Light presentation of love. Romans 12:13 with 18 to 20 bright light imperatives. That's love. And 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not proud. Love doesn't get angry. Love is not rude. Love hopes all things, covers all things, endures all things. John the Apostle, sometimes called the Apostle of Love, mentions love 100 times in his Gospels and in his epistles. And when you turn to friendship love, you can turn to John 15 and see how it's sharpened here even by Jesus himself. John chapter 15, according to Jesus, friendship love is mutual and reciprocal. Look what he says, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, but the servant does, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you will love one another. Three times he mentions friends, and four times he mentions love. Love should be a part of our friendships. Love should characterize our friendships. just like it should characterize our marriage. A friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17:17. Another proverb that captures, I think, the extraordinary commitment of love, the love of a friend. Proverbs 18, verse 24, says a friend sticks closer than a brother. And remember, that's Middle East culture, where families were everything. But a friend sticks closer than a biological brother or sister. Isn't that what he's saying? There can be a deeper love and a higher level of commitment with friends than with brothers. When you think of a friendship, love has everything to do with it. In a classic book on friendship, I think I've quoted this fellow before. He wrote back in the 1800s, Hugh Black. It's a classic on friendship. I think you could download one for free. But anyways, this is what he says. Like all spiritual blessings, friendship comes to all of us at some time or other, but is often let slip. Most friends or most people make friends easily enough, but few keep them. They do not give the subject the care it requires and deserves. We want the pleasure of society without the duty. We would like to get the good of our friends without burdening ourselves with any responsibility about keeping them as friends. The common mistake we make is that we spread our friendship over a mass. That's before Facebook. Over a mass. We complain that we have no faithful friend when in fact we have really not expended the love. The secret of friendship, he says, is the secret of all spiritual blessing. The way to get is to give. And we see that kind of giving, I believe, in that friendship of David and Jonathan. You can go back to that section of scripture that was read earlier, 1 Kings 18, in terms of the context. David has just slain Goliath back in chapter 17. And this is in chapter 18. It's the first recorded face-to-face meeting between David and Jonathan. I don't think it's the first time they saw each other or ever talked to each other, because we know from chapter 16 that David has been brought into the palace and is serving King Saul as an armor bearer. So it's hard to imagine that he didn't have some kind of conversation or exposure to Jonathan before we open up to 1 Samuel 18. But this is the first recorded face-to-face engagement between David and Jonathan, and it's almost like love at first sight. Friendships usually take a long time to develop, don't they? Sometimes years. But there's something unusual here. Maybe it's just God in his kind grace and mercy, but it's almost like a miracle of friendship, instantaneous. And what's so interesting here is how often that word love is used by David, and even more by Jonathan, when he describes this friendship. Here again, David has come off the battlefield. He's probably still dripping with nervous sweat, carrying the gory head of the Philistine giant, and something of a miracle takes place. Their hearts are knit together, and we're told here in verse 1, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Again, verse 3, notice the text, 1 Samuel 18. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. If you turn to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, you see it again, verse 17. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. He loved him as his own soul. Three times we're told Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And you go to the back end of 2 Samuel 1 when Jonathan has been eclipsed on a battlefield himself. He's dead. And David is emotionally crushed over the loss of a friend, and something of a eulogy comes from the lips of David. Here's what he says, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed. For you, my brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful. The ESV says extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And there are two Hebrew words used to define Jonathan's relationship with David. There's the Hebrew word ava, or ava. It captures a closeness and a depth of intimacy. That's the language that David and Jonathan use. It's like one soul relationship. It captures this depth of unity and intimacy. But there's another Hebrew word used to help us understand their friendship, and it's the Hebrew word hesed. It's a covenant word. 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, therefore you shall deal kindly, hesed, says Jonathan, with your servant. In chapter 20 again, verse 14, and you shall know not only show me the kindness, the hesed of the Lord, while I live that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your hesed, your kindness from my house forever. And the word hesed is rather nuanced. It's somewhat complex. It has more than one layer of meaning. Several different English translations try to capture its power, its resolve, and its strength. Loyal love, faithful love, dependable love, constant love, steadfast love, devoted love. You've probably heard the story between the friendship of John Newton and William Cooper. William Cooper's the hymn writer. He struggled with depression in a big way. Almost tried to commit suicide, I think, on two or three occasions. And John Newton was his friend. John Newton would go for walks with him almost every day. And when he was supposed to go on vacation, he stayed behind because his friend was going through a big struggle with his depression, and he even invited Cooper into his home for a year until his depression abated. It's hesed love. That's devoted love. That's constant love. That's the kind of love of a friend. Spurgeon said, when you have found such a man or such a friend and proved the sincerity of his friendship, when he has been faithful to thee, grapple him to thyself with hooks of steel and never let him go. Friendships are not disposable. From a biblical perspective, they're not like styrofoam cups that you throw away when they no longer serve you. That's what you call consumer friendships. We're talking here about covenant friendships. Friendship, love, emphasize. Secondly, friendship, love, explained. Friendship, love, explained. How does friendship love express itself? Well, you could go on and on telling how it expresses itself. Any friend or two friends could tell you, but if we're looking at David and Jonathan's friendship as a guiding light or a North Star in terms of how it functions, I have four concrete actions or expressions of loyal Hesed love. What are they? Let's go through them one after the other quite briefly. Number one, loving loyalty protects the character of a friend. Loving loyalty protects the character of a friend. Sooner or later, friendships come under stress, pressure, whatever you want to call it, because of our sin, their sin, the world, the devil, who often work in cahoots. And David and Jonathan's friendship will be severely tested. Jonathan's father is King Saul. And it's not long before he goes on a seek and destroy mission of David. The green-eyed monster of envy has taken hold of King Saul's heart. And he now is scheming and plotting to murder David. And so when we turn to 1 Samuel 19, verse 1, we read these words. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan and his servants that they should kill David. And Saul goes on a whispering campaign. That's what you have to do. Remember what Proverbs says, a whisperer separates best of friends. So you got to start doing a lot of whispering. Will King Saul succeed? Well, I don't think he does, because look what is said in verse 4 of the same chapter, 1 Samuel 19, verse 4. Then Jonathan, that's his son, spoke well of David to Saul. I'm not going there, Dad. David is a trustworthy man, and I will vouch for him anytime, any place. He's my friend. He's a man of integrity. Innocent until proven guilty is the law of love. But Jonathan is putting himself at odds with his own flesh and blood father, who is king, and that will endanger Jonathan's own life. But he never backtracks, he never wavers in support of his friend David. Loving loyalty protects the character of a friend. Second manifestation, loving loyalty keeps the secrets of a friend. Loving loyalty keeps the secrets of a friend. David, very early in the relationship with Jonathan, entrusts a secret to Jonathan. David has to go in hiding because King Saul is trying to kill him. And David, after he had came off that battlefield and won over that giant Goliath, he was sort of the big man on campus, a star quarterback. Everybody loves David except King Saul. David is archenemy number one. And David is soon homeless, on the run. He's a fugitive. I think he's a fugitive maybe up to 10, 15, 20 years. When you turn to 1 Samuel 23, and look at verse 14 through 16, 1 Samuel 23, verse 14 through 16, you have an interesting play-by-play. When David is hiding in the wilderness, we learn King Saul is looking for him. Look at verse 14. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. Verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, okay, now here's Jonathan. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. He's not telling him, is he? King Saul's on a seek and find mission. He comes up empty-handed. Jonathan knows exactly where he is. He could have given a very accurate GPS. But the secret is safe with Jonathan. Proverbs warns of a talebearer who goes about revealing secrets. And friends should keep secrets. You should be able to trust your friend. And here's, by the way, a danger and risk of friendship, and that might be why people are hesitant to get involved at a deeper level of friendship, because it does leave you somewhat vulnerable. Friends can betray you. They can tell your secrets. Remember, Jesus had a friend named Judas. How did the Roman soldiers and the scribes know where to find Jesus? In Gethsemane. Guess who told them? Judas. He betrayed Jesus. We know that from John chapter 18. He told them where he was. Now, there might be times, and we have to qualify it, where your love for a friend might have to tell secrets. His secrets. Think of David. I mean, he gets a secret at the back end of his life by sleeping with another woman, Bathsheba. And he doesn't want anybody to know. And I wonder if Jonathan had been alive, would Jonathan have gotten into his face? I think he would have. But David is hiding. That's what happens with our sin oftentimes. We have a natural instinct to hide. But that's not good for your soul, is it? He who covers his sin shall not prosper. And David's best friend is God. David's best friend, God, won't let David go on in his sin. So what does God do? Well, he taps Nathan on the shoulder and says, Nathan, I want you to go and talk to David about his sin that he's been covering. And Nathan goes on a rescue mission. I wonder if that's why men, more than women, are reluctant to have friends. They got a lot to hide, and they're afraid of exposure. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. And yes, friends should confess their sins one to another. And friends should keep their secrets, which are consistent with grace and part of a face-to-face vulnerability and honesty. And you should expect your friend's confidence. And that secret that you shared, if that's a secret that's consistent with grace and with honesty and seeking to be a godly man, you should expect your friend to keep that secret safe. Loving loyalty protects the character of your friend. Secondly, loving loyalty keeps the secrets of your friend. Third, loving loyalty will keep the promises you make to your friend. Loving loyalty will keep the promises you make to your friends. Again, that's beautifully displayed in the friendship between David and Jonathan. Both men keep their promises. Both men remain loyal to the terms of that covenant or that oath-sworn promise. David keeps his promise, and so does Jonathan. That's why you see Jonathan out in that wilderness, coming alongside to counsel his friend and even weep with his friend. And that's why David at the back end brings Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth, under his guardian care. That's him keeping a promise he made to Jonathan. And you could say, Jesus, the friend of sinners, our best friend, keeps his promises, doesn't he? Think in the upper room. He's opened up the concept of friendship, but also he's talked about promises. He said, I will never leave you orphans. I will send my Holy Spirit. Whenever you ask God in my name, will be answered. And Jesus keeps all his promises. And most of the promises of friendship that we make are quite small, right? A promised phone call, a promised email, a promise to attend a birthday party, a promise to attend a graduation, a promise to be at a funeral, a promise to be at a sick bed, a promise to meet for a cup of coffee. Behind every promise is your word. Behind every promise is your character. And behind every promise, there's something sacred. And he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Don't trivialize your promises. Loving loyalty will manifest itself by protecting the character of a friend, keeping the secrets of a friend, keeping the promises you made to a friend. In the fourth place, loving loyalty will manifest itself by making sacrifices for a friend. Jesus talked about laying down his life for his friends. Wasn't that what he says in John 15? Jesus is willing to make the greatest of all sacrifices. He's going to be bruised for our iniquity. He's going to become sin for his friends. And every sacrifice we make in comparison to the sacrifice Christ made is like pinpricks. He had to absorb the very sword of divine wrath and God-forsakenness on that cross. And we should be willing to make sacrifices for our friends. Jonathan was willing, wasn't he? I mean, right out of the starting blocks. You see what he does? He strips himself of his royal or princely garb. He gives David his sword. He essentially is saying to his friend David, I'm willing to serve you and stand with you every step of the way. He embraced, we could say, John the Baptist's attitude and disposition. He must increase, I must decrease. Jonathan was willing, he was prince to be, he was king to be. He's willing to decrease that David would increase. And Jonathan also, to maintain that friendship, had to be prepared to be alienated from his own father. And David will make sacrifices too after the death of Jonathan. As I said earlier, he brings Mephibosheth under his roof. He's prepared to take care of that crippled boy for the rest of his life. You want a friend? Everybody wants a friend, but not everybody's prepared to pay the depth or the cost of a friendship. And you might be thinking, well, why should I? There's investment. There certainly is. Here's some of the investments. Verbal investment, cost investment, maybe even financial investment, emotional investment, prayer investment, and wisdom investment. Who wants to invest like that? Well, remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And what's the alternative? Well, you live a life of isolation. We remember what C.S. Lewis said. Wrap yourself up. Wrap your life carefully around your hobbies, your little luxuries, and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless. It will change. It will not be broken. It will not become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. But if we embrace the demands of love as far as a friendship, we are making one of the greatest investments in life and in kingdom usefulness and fruitfulness. Making friends is a wise investment. J.C. Ryle said it will half your sorrows and double your joys. That sounds like a pretty good investment. Making friends is a wiser investment than making money. I've been reading a book. I even forget the name of the guy. Someone recommended it to me. He quotes C.S. Lewis and he quotes Mr. Keller. But he makes an interesting point. I never thought of it before. It's not even in my notes, so. He says, most people, when they make decisions to move, it's for career, never for friends. He's telling on himself. He says they don't think of their friends. They only think of career. Making more money, but they're not making more friends. They often are losing their friends. A friend is a great treasure. Friendship love emphasized. Friendship love explained. Third place, friendship love qualified. I have three qualifications. The same Bible that extols friendship also warns about friendship. And so we have to be careful. God's gifts can become a snare, an idol, a stumbling block. And so here's the first qualification. Loving loyalty does not mean ultimate loyalty. Loving loyalty does not mean ultimate loyalty. Friends are to be your friends. They're not to be your idols. And that can happen. We can depend too much, expect too much, and give too much to maintain and keep our friends. And when your friendships, listen carefully, when your friendships begin to compromise your ethical standards or biblical principles or moral duties, when your friendships are causing you to cross moral boundaries, your friends have stolen your heart from God. And how many young people get themselves in long-term, messy situations because of their friends? And they compromise sexual purity. How many friends have lied for their friends, stolen for their friends, indulged drugs with their friends? I think something of that happened, believe it or not, in the Garden of Eden. Adam made a wretched choice. Adam had to make a choice to eat that forbidden fruit. Why did he eat the forbidden fruit? Eve took precedence over God. I think she became an idol. There's only one person who deserves ultimate loyalty, and that's Jesus Christ. We are to love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, more than husband, wife, more than our best friends. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul. Second qualification in terms of this matter of loving loyalty, I said, this is not an ultimate loyalty. That's only to God and to Christ. But secondly, you will never, ever love your friends perfectly. And your friends won't love you perfectly because they ain't perfect, and neither are you. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, everyone's a sinner, and we cannot help but bring sin into our friendship. And sooner or later, your friendships will disappoint you. Count on it. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes three of his closest friends into the inner sanctuary. He unburdens his heart to them. And what does he ask them? Watch and pray with me. And what do? They fall asleep. Was he disappointed? I'm sure he was. Could you not watch? Could you not watch? And we can fail Christ too, can't we? That's probably where we fail our friendship the most. John Newton put it beautifully in that hymn. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he counts us brothers still. It seems to me, brethren, if we are going to be honest with ourselves and with our own remaining sin and corruption, we should sometimes wonder how anyone would want to be my friend. What a mercy. Someone wants to be my friend. In spite of all my sins and all my struggles and all my weaknesses and all my vulnerabilities, qualification number three, ultimate loyalty, loving loyalty is not ultimate, it's not perfect. But third qualification respecting loving loyalty must be biblically regulated and balanced. Loving loyalty must be biblically regulated and balanced. Loving loyalty will encourage a friend. You see that with David coming to Jonathan coming to David in the wilderness, strengthening his hand. A brother is born for adversity. Loving loyalty will be there to support. When your friend gets locked in a dungeon of despair, to use Bunyan's picture of Pilgrim's Progress, a hopeful will be there to help him. He might give him the key of promise to get him out of that dungeon. Maybe it's a deep bout of depression. He seeks to comfort his friend. But if you are a true friend, there will be times when you will have to exercise tough love. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. That's what it says. I didn't put it there. Jesus could be tough with his friends. On one occasion, guess what he said to one of his closest friends? Get behind me, Satan. Doesn't sound very nice. Get behind me, Satan. And another occasion, this is a woman friend named Martha. And she's looks like a chicken with her head cut off. And she's overwhelmed and consumed with anxiety. And what does Jesus say? That's okay, Mary. No, he doesn't. Martha, Martha, sorry. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. That's a gentle rebuke, but it's still a rebuke. And then he sees Mary. What does he say about Mary? She's chosen the good portion. It will never be taken from her. See, he deals with two of his friends, women friends. He deals with those two women friends faithfully and lovingly. He carefully crafts a rebuke for Martha because she deserved it. And he carefully crafts a praise word for Mary because she deserved it. His loving loyalty was regulated by the Bible and balanced by the needs of the individual. By rebukes and by praises. And coming back to the true friend, Jesus, the ultimate friend, isn't that where we have to keep our eyes? Looking unto Jesus. Spurgeon said, no one loved like Jesus loved, even on the cross. It never ceases to amaze me that he's speaking on the cross when it would have been hard to put two words together. He's hanging there on the cross, nailed with those railroad spikes, and he's taking care of his friends, his mother friend, Mary, and his disciple friend, John. And he also goes beyond that, doesn't he? He takes care of that thief on the cross who was railing and cursing him. Jesus could have ignored him, refused to listen to him. But when the man cried out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus immediately responds with a love answer. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He promises him eternal life before the sun closed out that day and the thief was in heaven. What a friend. What a friend. He really is the friend of sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. He died to make sinners his friends. And if you sit here this morning, not a Christian, if you're not reconciled to God, this is your only hope. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He died on that cross so you would have God as your friend. And so you could also leave today, if you get reconciled today, what a friend I have in Jesus, all my sins and griefs to bear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its clarity and its relevancy for our lives. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us in regard to how we can better develop and foster friendships. We do pray, Lord, that you would give to us that treasure of a friendship and that we would, as Spurgeon said, cling to it. And hold on to it, that we would be good friends ourselves. We know we can be by your grace. And so help us to be more like your son, Jesus, to be more of a friend to sinners. And we pray this in his name. Amen.